Amen. Thank you, Brother Jamal, and also thank you, Todd. This is part two of our Who is Jesus series. If you are interested in hearing the first message, please visit our website, cbcnyc.org. It stands for Calvary Baptist Church, New York City.org. And click on the Select Sermons icon under the media page. Let's pray. Dear Father, we give this time to you, and we ask you, teach us, guide us, direct us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Today, the portion of scriptures that I want to focus, or I want you to look at to advance this series, comes from Luke chapter 2. I have been leading a Bible studies class for the last 4 years, and the theme of my Bible study class is dealing with the difficult questions. We meet every Wednesday for 1 hour, and for the last almost 8 months, we have been working on the first two chapters of Luke. First two chapters of Luke in the last 4 months. Just last Wednesday, we finished the second chapter, and I believe that the Gospel of Luke addresses the question of who is Jesus in a fashion that none of the other Gospels do. This is why using the Gospel of Luke as a backdrop, last Sunday, we embarked on a quest to look at small questions to answer the big question that has been an ongoing struggle for many over the last two millennia, that who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? I raised and answered 7 questions. We closed that last message with a question of what if Jesus never existed? Because if Jesus never existed, then no one needs to deal with any other question related to Jesus, the church, or Christianity. Right? I believe this is precisely why the account of Dr. Luke is so critical. Because he himself tells us in the first 4 verses of the gospel that he has, and I quote, carefully investigated everything from the beginning, and I unquote, to set the record straight concerning Jesus. He also tells us that the method he used in order to collect the data for this project, this intensive project, is a qualitative method where he goes to the eyewitnesses and the servants of the Lord, servants of the word, to interview them. And I assume, as a qualitative researcher myself, that he conducted an open-ended series of interviews. We know from Paul that he mentioned in Corinthians 500 people who witnessed Jesus, resurrected Jesus, right? So this is a simple but an excellent approach to retrieve collective truth and facts. A qualitative research method. Basically, you interview people individually about a certain subject until all the interviewees start sharing some similar information. This is a huge, huge project to undertake for the interviewer, in this case, Dr. Luke. But in the end, you have some solid data on which to base your claims. So let us read 2 verses. Already Todd read the portion of scriptures for us. So Luke chapter 2, verse 33 says, "And his father and his mother marveled at what was said about him." And then the second verse comes from the portion of scriptures that Todd read earlier. It's verse 50, chapter 2, verse 50, and it says, "And they did not understand the saying that he spoke to them." And if you look at this same verse in New International Version, it will say, "But they did not," the parents, Joseph and Mary, "did not understand what he was saying to them." Interestingly enough, both verses place Jesus Christ and his parents in the temple. The first verse, Luke 2:33, is in the context of Simeon's prophecy. Did his parents, and means Mary and Joseph, mom and dad, not know before what Simeon was telling them, what he prophesied, what he told them? Of course, they did. They did. I believe they did. And we see that from chapter 1 and 2 of Luke, that they received this information from the angel of God even before Jesus was born. And then later, it was testified by the shepherds when they received the same revelation later on. But yet, it's interesting how verse 33 says that they marveled. I believe they marveled because they needed assurance over and over again of who Jesus was. In the same way, we need to learn and relearn over and over again who Jesus is, because the worries and challenges of the world have the power to weaken our understanding and our faith in Christ. The question I have for the second verse, Luke 2:50, is why they, as the verse used that they pronoun, and it says Joseph and Mary, talking about Joseph and Mary, didn't understand. Why they didn't understand, and what, more specifically, what they didn't understand. I believe, as Jesus said in verse 49 through 46 through 49, but especially in 49, he said that they did not understand that Jesus' Father is God. One. Two, that he, Jesus, had to be in his Father's house. And three, that he is only passionate about what is going on in the lives of his people, which is his Father's business, basically. And ultimately, they didn't understand who Jesus was. And why they didn't understand, I believe, was because of the same reason that they marveled in verse 33. I think they were not able to understand that he was fully God, fully man, while as a human being, he was their son, that he was fully God and he was the Son of God. That's the part they didn't get it. Even the church, the body of Christ, sometimes acts like Joseph and Mary when dealing with the person of Jesus Christ. When confronted with who is Jesus, we present Jesus either a weak man or a weak God. And then most of the time, we leave the discussion by saying, you know, only if you had the Holy Spirit, then you will understand. But the prerequisite to have the Holy Spirit is to come to Christ, right? Believe in Him. But if the person doesn't have that faith and he wants to know who is this Jesus, and you do not have adequate answer, it's not the fault of the Holy Spirit or the Scriptures or Jesus or the disciples. It's your fault, my fault, that I have not spent enough time to learn. So here's the eighth question. So we covered seven questions last week. So here's the eighth question. How did the church respond to the question, who is Jesus? All right? So Harris is concerning Jesus, who Jesus is, begun as early as the first century. In their writing, Peter, Paul, Jude, John specifically warn against false teachers and heresies concerning Jesus Christ. Look at 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. It says, but false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who brought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. However, scholastic thought didn't develop until later in the second and the third century to first identify, second fight, and third condemn heretical advancement in the church. Today, the secularist, humanistic and materialistic and universalistic approach to the Christian church has prompted the question of who is Jesus more than ever. And at the heart of these approaches is the question of Christ's exclusivity, that He is the only Son. Last week, I made this point that people are perfectly comfortable with the idea of adding another God or a leader or religious authority or moral teacher. But the problem begins when you say He is the only way. Therefore, it is fundamental to our witness in Christ to learn and address the question of who Jesus is in a manner that our light shines before us, before this world. And that light is not our own, it's the light of His Son. Amen. And therefore, Matthew 5:16 says, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. This is what the early church did and what we must do too. So how did they do that? They provided testable and verifiable evidence. One, they said Christ's existence. That's their first testable and verifiable evidence. Christ's existence. Two, His twofold nature, His humanity and His divinity. Three, his fully accomplished work on the cross to redeem the world and reconcile the world back to his Father. And that is through his death and resurrection. In my understanding, it seems to me that it is simply divine and brilliant approach, because all of the questions concerning who Jesus is usually fall under one of the three categories. Some of these categories further expand into more precise inquiries, but in their entirety, they remain tacked to their principal categories. So here's the category number one. So category number one would have all the questions that deal with whether Jesus is divine or not. Category number two would have all the questions pertaining to the origin or inception of his divinity and related claims, such as, if he was divine, then when did he become divine? Remember last week we talked about some of the heresies, and the first one was about adaptation, that the idea that he became divine at the time of baptism. And then also they thought that at the time of temptation. So did he become divine at his conception, temptation, baptism, crucifixion, resurrection, or ascension? And then the third category would have all the questions to refute any or all argument presented in the first two categories to answer skeptics. No matter how convincing the argument is, category number three will continue to find ways to question the Christian claim of Christ's exclusivity as fully man and fully God, which makes Jesus the only way. It is a fatal attempt to deny his deity and him as a historical person. Therefore, in the case of Jesus Christ, his exclusiveness may be considered hurtful to many who seek to access God's kingdom, which is a beautiful place where there is no pain, suffering, and just only joy, you know, through different paths such as moral goodness, yoga, dedication to different religions, rituals, and teachings, or living a selfless life while not following any organized religion. It makes perfect sense, doesn't it? In this world, today's world, that you don't have to follow a religion. You just need to be a good person, treat others well, get along with everyone. That's all you need to do. If we take an unbiased look at the following evidence, all right, we're going to spend the rest of time on this evidence. Setting aside our intellectual and religious barrier, or non-religious barriers, I would say, that can taint the purity of the truth, we will find that Jesus is fully man, fully God, and there is testable and verifiable evidences to state that he is the only way. Amen? So let's look at, first one is execution. Execution. And I'm not going to go through all the scriptures. We know the scriptures. I'm trying to build this argument, and we'll keep working on this. I have two more parts of this series. So execution, there are a number of wildly circulated theories about Christ's execution that differ from the popular story that is mentioned in the scriptures. Christ died by crucifixion and was buried under the supervision and security of the Roman authorities, right? That's what we read from the scriptures. The only way to reasonably evaluate the truth is to look at the facts. So number one fact is this. The Roman guards testified that Christ has died. He had died. That's the number one. Second, the Jewish religious leaders who demanded Jesus' crucifixion and death through crucifixion would have certainly made sure that he was dead. I bet they would have gone there and they would have poked him to make sure that he is dead. And if there is a doctor, of course, there is always, you know, this system of asking a doctor of the time to, like, hey, go, please just check if he's dead. I'm sure they must have done all those things to make sure he is dead before letting him be buried. Third, the people, including Joseph of Arimathea, was a member of the most high council of Jewish people who helped in the burial of Jesus Christ. He testified that he's dead. He was a well-respected man, religious authority. For if Jesus had not been executed, dead, and buried, then there never would have been what? Any mention of an empty tomb. That takes us to the second evidence, empty tomb. Empty tomb. Today, 2,000 years after the event, the empty tomb does not mean much, but at the time, it stood as a strong evidence that Christ had indeed risen. His disciple led with that argument, stating that they have the tombs of Abraham, David, and others with their bodies still in them. But Jesus' tomb was empty. The crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus Christ was not an unknown event in the first century. The news was so big, that if that would have happened today, the news would have been on the front page of the New York Times. It would have been made front page. There are two major theories that are presented by the unbelievers. One is someone must have stolen Jesus' body. Still, people talk about that. Someone must have stolen Jesus' body. Second, the woman and the disciple went to the wrong tomb. There's a problem with both theories. The problem with the theory number one is this. It assumes that disciples were some sort of warriors who overcame the Roman guards of the tomb, who were known as the best soldier at their time, and stole the body. Neither the Romans nor the Jews would have stolen the body because they had no motive to steal the body. The problem is Jesus' disciples were not only not warriors, but they abandoned. The scripture tells us they abandoned their leaders and hid. Problem number two with the theory is this, that it assumes that the woman who found the tomb, empty tomb, were mistaken and did not go to the right tomb in the first place. They were the woman who had watched Jesus Christ being laid away They were heartbroken and wanted to be there at the tomb, and we know because Scripture tells us, but they were told to come back after the Sabbath. They not only knew the location of the tomb, but they were discussing a practical issue, way to remove or enter the tomb. That's very important to understand. This stone was very heavy. And they were talking about that in the scripture. We read that when they're heading there. It is written that they said among themselves, this is what they said, who will roll away the stone from the door of the tomb for us? This question shows that they were not expecting to find an empty tomb. Thus, there was no desire to produce a story of the resurrected Christ as a result of a wishful thinking. Note that the stone was not rolled away to let Jesus out. According to John 20, verse 19, Jesus in his resurrected body could pass through material barriers. So he doesn't have any reason to remove that in order to pass through. He can do that without that. It was done so that the woman could come in, and also so that people who look inside the tomb may testify that there is the evidence that man is not inside that tomb anymore. Amen. Moreover, if either theory had been true, then Jews or Roman would have produced the body and closed the case for good. The early morning of the first Easter Sunday proves both of these theories wrong and as yet another attempt to suppress the truth. Also, if Jesus' body had been stolen, his burial clothes would not have been left neatly folded inside. The scripture testifies to that too, that they were neatly folded and placed. Which further proves that his rising was not merely the act of what? Grave robbers. Probably they will try to take everything, whatever they can find, right? Three, eyewitnesses. Eyewitnesses. Jesus appeared to over 500 different people post-resurrection. In the case of myths, people usually say someone saw or somebody heard about the resurrection of such and such. Or somebody heard or somebody saw these events unfolding or happened. But the recorded resurrection account names specific people, Mary, Peter, Paul, and others who specifically mention what they saw and how they saw in detail. The first eyewitness were women. That's another very, very significant evidence. The first eyewitnesses were the women. Considering the history and authenticity of Jesus' story, no ancient author would have used women as the prime witness to Christ's resurrection to fabricate a false story or a fact. Especially considering the controversy and religious significance of this event, this further proves the accuracy of eyewitnesses' account. Regardless of the insignificance of women as witnessing in the biblical times, this account tells us women were the first eyewitnesses. Paul testifies in, as I said earlier, 1 Corinthians 15, chapter 15, verse 6. He says that around around 55 AD, he wrote this letter, and he said that 500 men and women who saw the risen Christ Jesus are among us. Today, there is another theory that all of the witnesses were victim of hallucination. That's another theory. But this theory has been medically disproven. Psychologists say that it is impossible for such a large crowd of people to hallucinate at once. Period. They close the case. Besides, no one claimed, here's my point out of their analysis, no one claimed that they saw Jesus physically in his resurrected body after ascending into heaven, which likely would have happened if these witnesses had been merely hallucinating, right? But no one said, once Jesus left, once he went back, nobody said that, oh, I saw Jesus here and there. Four, evidence number four, early records, the church creed. Myths take time to develop. Many years or even decades, but the news of Christ's resurrection spread within months. The church creed, as soon as the church was founded, declared the exclusiveness of Jesus Christ as the only way, who came, died, and rose again, and will one day come to judge the entire world. Early records about Jesus' story include not only the four gospels, but also the works of many historians. Jews historians, Roman historians, and a bunch of others. Just extra biblical literature testifies to those creeds. Five, emergence. An undeniable truth about the story of Jesus Christ mentioned in the four gospels is the emergence of the Christian church. It's huge. Why? Because after the arrest and crucifixion of Jesus Christ, his disciples hid themselves behind locked doors. They were terrified that they might meet the same fate as Jesus. However, no one objected that something drastic happened that changed their life after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we know from Acts 2, verses 29 through 34, and then verse 36, where Peter spoke to 3,000 people and they accepted Christ. And I made this point last time, and I'm making it again today. If his claims, as he mentioned, he said, fellow Israelites, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, signs which God did among you through him. As you yourself know, this man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to cross, but God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, who crucified Lord, both Lord and Messiah. None of the religious authorities said that, oh, they are lying. They are not telling the truth. We did not crucify anyone. They didn't say anything like that because they did do that indeed. If it had been false, they would have told him so. They would have told him and the crowd that they are liars, and Christianity would have stopped right there. Now, here's the question as I close this time. How do you present Christ when you are talking to someone? Do you have reason for your faith when you are in a conversation with a person who doesn't believe in Christ, or maybe he or she did believe in Christ at some point in his or her life, but the same doubts that he can't be the only way have taken them away from Christian faith or have stopped them from coming to Christ. How do you handle when you interact with those people? What do you do when the question is raised that what proof do you have that Jesus is the only way, that Jesus is divine, that Jesus is alive? What proof do you have? What evidence do you have to claim that your religion, your faith is better than mine or better than those people who do not practice any faith, but they are good people, they do charity, they do help other people, and they are morally good people? Do you spend enough time to investigate as Luke did? He said, I have carefully investigated. Do you spend time to investigate these truths so that when God presents you an opportunity to minister to someone, you have an adequate response for that person? The scripture teaches us that when such opportunity presents itself to us, His Holy Spirit gives us the word to speak. But I tell you the truth, His Holy Spirit uses, at least in my experience, only what I have been trained in. If I have not studied the Word of God, if I have not spent time studying and seeking after Him, nothing gonna come out of my mouth either. If I have spent time just watching movies and reading novels and doing worldly things, and when the opportunity comes, I'm gonna try to think that, oh, what did the pastor preach last time? I know that there are those 5 points. I mean, I know that there are 5 evidence, but what were this? Where do I need to go in order to share? Because I have not done my homework.